Abraham is your servant, and Jacob your chosen one, and through Christ we are their seed, their descendants, because we are united with you, the true seed of Abraham, the one to whom the promises were made. Guide us as we look at these stories you have given us in Genesis, that we might see how you are working and bringing salvation, and guide us to a deeper knowledge and love and adoration of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, I had a really, really, really good Sunday school lesson, and then it got preached last Sunday morning. So, it was a test. I do have to say it helped me learn the imprecatory psalms a lot better this week. I'm just kidding, just kidding. So this is a little bit different. Actually, the sermon went way into how Christ appears in particularly the story of Abraham. So we're going to be looking at Abraham with that in mind. If you weren't here last evening, that is available on CD, sermon audio. I think you can have it imprinted into your brain digitally nowadays. That's a thing. But it serves as a nice sort of setup. But before we get into the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph today, it would be good for us to sort of step back for a second and think of where we've been so far. We've had 2 weeks of the course already. Remember, the first week was taken up with talking about who Christ is. Who Christ is according to the Scriptures, who Christ is according to the teaching of the Church throughout the ages. And we saw that to understand Christ, we needed to understand His death and resurrection. That throughout the Gospels, everyone is pretty much always confused about who Jesus is. I think about in Matthew 16, where Christ pulls His disciples aside. Or he starts with, "Who do people say that I am?" And I'm like, well, very difficult. You need one of those time turners from Harry Potter to do that. Or maybe one of the other prophets. And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And they start to get it. So Peter says famously, "Yeah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "This has been revealed to you from heaven." But notice that almost immediately, Peter messes it up. So Jesus says, "Because you have said this, I will call you Peter, and upon this rock, this confession that he is the Christ, the living Son of God, Son of the living God," both work, "you'll be named Peter." But almost immediately he says, "Now because of this, I need to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be crucified, killed, and raised on the third day." And Peter says, "It was fine when you were the Messiah, but all this talk of defeat, no, we're not doing that." And so Peter gets yet another new name. What does the Lord say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." If it was me, I would prefer Peter. I'm kind of glad that that's the name that sticks with him and not the other one. That would be very difficult, especially when you get to his epistles. But he messes it up because he's not quite there yet. He sees who Christ is, but he is not yet ready to see what that is truly going to mean. That this Christ must die and be raised and then be raised to glory at the right hand of the Father. He will get there, though. So we need the death and resurrection to see who Christ is. And once we see the death and the resurrection, we need to start having thoughts about, okay, so what does this mean? Is this just some man who died and was raised? Some special guy? Was this the first of all creatures? Or is this, paradoxically, the undying God, the God who is life, dying for us and being raised from the dead? And we discussed that that last option is the best one. And so with that, as it's the only one, not the best one, it's the only one. With that in mind, we start creation, forms all things. He's the word that gives everything its substance, as Hebrews puts it. He is the word that sustains all things by his power. We saw how he was there in Adam and Eve and in the fall, that even then he did not abandon his creation, but rather set in motion this plan in which he is going to redeem it, looking forward to the cross, looking forward to the incarnation. And then we looked at the flood as well, where we saw how man, instead of filling the earth with people and with wise stewardship, filled it with violence, and it needed to be cleansed and almost sort of started all over again. We didn't get into some of the interesting parallels, I think, between Noah and Adam. It's fascinating that after in the original creation, the waters are separated, both the waters above from the waters below and the waters from the dry land. Plants appear, animals appear, a garden is planted. The man and his wife with some fruit. It brings out the fact that they're naked, and then they have trouble with their kids. Canaan's world, covered in water, and then separated the ants. Think of the dove carrying the branch. And he lets the animals out. And what does Noah do? And then he gets into a little bit of trouble with its fruit, in a different way than Adam. And then he gets into a little bit of trouble with nakedness. And it's by the hands of his children, or at least one of his children. So Noah, the one who was to bring rest, the one who was to bring back sort of the Sabbath to creation, himself sort of follows in the line of Adam. And this brings us to today, where we're going to be talking about the patriarchal narratives. And when I say patriarchal narratives, of course, patriarchy, a difficult term in contemporary society. We are not talking about any theory of governance here. We are talking about the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by extension, because we're still in the book of Genesis, Jacob's sons, especially Joseph. And this occupies the rest of the book of Genesis. So in the third week of class, we're getting through Genesis. Hopefully we'll get to Leviticus by the end. Purpose to bless the earth with his life, which was foreshadowed in the giving of biological life in the creation, seems to have fallen flat. I just said, who was prophesied to bring rest, failed, and was in the occasion of a further with his children, just as Adam was with his. And afterwards, in the stories, instead of seeking God's name, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, as Peter puts it in Acts, mankind, it says in chapter 11, seeks to make a name for themselves. And doing this by building a city and a tower, lest they say, we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So remember, the original promise and blessing and command is to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They're saying, we're not doing that anymore. Come together in the plain of Shinar in Babylon, and we're going to make a city that we can live in. And so here we have another example of pride, or we might even call it hubris, attempting to be what we aren't or aren't yet. Remember the serpent's temptation, you shall be as God, that he said to someone who was made in the image and likeness of God, sort of selling the shirt off their back. So they are not ready for this yet, so they instead try to build a tower whose top is in the heavens. And this is one of those scenes in Scripture that if you read it slowly enough, it's actually comic. So they're building this tower with its top in the heavens, being able sort of to reach out and grab God. Think of the Russian cosmonauts when they shot up their first spaceship and said, we're up here in space and we don't see God. Sort of idea, like, yeah, we're bigger than him. Same here, 5 of chapter 11, that the Lord has to come down to see the city and the tower. So the idea is they're up in the clouds thinking they're something, and God is kind of like, is the humans are doing something down there. We should probably go check it out. In other words, man has no sense of his own limitations at this point. And because of this, the language of humankind is confused, and the people are scattered. It says they're dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Whereas before, the word of the Lord would have been intelligible to all, now there's need for translation, for cultural accommodation, and even the possibility of misunderstanding, or even complete misunderstanding. And it's into this situation that Abram appears. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. Now, back when I was a teacher in the Bible program at Geneva, I would actually make, I think that they're that to understanding the rest of the scriptures. We're going to read chapter 12.
Your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, families of the earth shall be blessed.
Thank you. What this passage is arguing is that Abram is the solution to the problem of Babel. Let's look through this. Where they had sought to gather together in one place instead of being fruitful and multiplying, Abram is to get out of his country, away from his family, away from his father's house. Where they had consolidated their power, only to have it shattered and scattered, Abram will be a great nation. Where they had set out to make a name for ourselves, as they said, Abram is promised that God himself will make your name great. Where the Babel fiasco ended up with the curse of exile, just like Adam, so they were scattered from where they were, Abram instead shall be a blessing instead of a curse. Not only this, but all the nations, including the ones at Babel that are listed in Genesis chapter 10, shall be blessed in Abram. That final clause there, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This set of verses tells the whole point of the story that we see in the Old Testament, and it takes us through much of the New Testament as well. If you want a good sort of quick understanding of what is Paul trying to accomplish in many of his epistles, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Still read Paul's epistles. Don't just take that as the summary. Still read them. For Christ here is the fulfillment of the promises made by God to Abram. As Paul puts it in Galatians, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's Galatians 3, 13 through 14. So notice, even though we're looking at the Old Testament, that we already have a Trinitarian shape to the promise made to Abram. The promises come from God the Father. They are accomplished in Christ Jesus, so that we might receive the Spirit. And the Spirit, as we know from John's Gospel, reveals to us Jesus Christ, who brings us to the Father. So the promises to Abraham are already showing forth the triune God at work. That they do not work separately, but actually in concert, always to bring about salvation. And this gives us a clue as to what God is doing with Abram. He's building one humanity again, or what Paul calls the one new man in Ephesians 2:15, that has his Spirit indwelling it, giving us life, enabling us to live as God intended us to live. This takes us then back to Adam, you remember, formed out of the dust of the ground and given the breath of life. Now, where the breath of life gave Adam biological life, God is giving us fully of his Spirit, that we do not just have biological life, but we have eternal life. We have the life of God himself, the only one who is immortal. So God, in Christ, by his Spirit, through his servant Abram, is remaking Adam. This is why Paul can say in Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." That is to say, all the divisions of the past, the bad ones, such as slave and free, and even the good ones, male and female. Remember, in the beginning, it is not good for a man to be alone. These are, in one sense at least, done away with in Christ, so that we ought to him equally. We are all made sons, us full inheritors of God's kingdom, full inheritors of all that God has. These things are done away with in Christ, for this is the new humanity, the new Adam, which is fully in union with the triune God. And all of this is encoded in this promise to Abram, even though Abram, at the time, doesn't know it. All he knows is that this being has called out to him and said, "Come, follow me." And we see back in Genesis 12 that Abram responds by acting in faith. Verse 4, "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him." So there is a response of faith that Abram has here. It's nascent, it's small, it's going to be fully developed, as we see throughout the rest of the Abraham story, but it is there. So just as Adam didn't know the full ramifications of what death was when he was told to stay away from the tree, yet ended up disobeying, yet still ate of it, Abram doesn't know what the ramifications of this blessing will be, yet he believes and so obeys. And as we see in chapter 15, Abram is confused by this, as he doesn't have any children of his own. In fact, most of the story of Abram can be read as him trying to figure out how to make this blessing work. All right, I'm 75 years old. It's not normally a thing for 75-year-old men and their, you know, 75-year-old, or she's slightly younger than Abram, wife to have children, which I imagine that once I reach that age, that will be a moment of hallelujah. But you get the grandkids, that's the trade-off. How are we going to do this? Well, I could sell her into a harem. Okay. No, Abram, no. He does it twice. Stop. His son follows him and does it again. This is a weird family thing. This is something that really needs to be worked through in therapy. Then God says, no. It's going to come from your body. And he's like, ah, my body. Okay, so when Sarai gives me Hagar, her servant, still my body. Doesn't have to come through Sarai. God's like, no, not that. And he's like, so Eliezer of Damascus. I'm like, you're missing the point. Abram, no, you're going to have a son. And it's this beautiful moment where God says that. And the way Hebrew narrative works, especially dialogue, is it has an A-B-A-B pattern, a call-response pattern. So if you read a text where it says, and God said, the child will come from you, Abraham, from your body, from your wife, and then God said, and sort of says it again, that means that the response that Abram gave him was something like this. Sort of looking at him like, what? No. Say it again. Say it differently. It's kind of an interesting pattern. Notice that as you're reading through the scriptures, that there's a lot of times that people sort of repeat themselves, and it seems sort of awkward because it introduces them again, but it's just because there was no response. There was confusion, or there was maybe denial, trying to not get to it, that sort of thing. But it's an interesting thing to see there. But we see he is confused in chapter 15, that chapter that we talked about last week in the sermon with the cutting of the animals in half and the flaming pot and the torch and whatnot, smoking pot and the torch. And he's confused because it won't be for another 20 years from here that the promise of descendants is started to be fulfilled. And so the miraculous conception of Isaac points, strangely, that death, in this process of aging that kills our ability to have children, has interposed between humankind and God's original blessing to be fruitful and multiply. There is a point in human biological life where we can no longer physically fulfill that commandment. However, in Isaac, as in other birth miracles, God transcends this, as he is the creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them, including human reproductive processes, which is how I talk about it with my children, because I don't want to actually say anything. A birth like this would signal that the Lord could bring life out of death. One who's as good as dead is able to have life. That God is not cowed by death, nor is he thwarted by it. So each birth miracle that we see in the scriptures, from Sarai to Rachel to Hannah in 1 Samuel to Elizabeth to Mary, who is sort of the prime birth example that you don't even need the human reproductive process in this case, is a foretaste of the resurrection from the dead. A foretaste that this death that has interposed itself will not have the last word. Each signals that the new birth that we must undergo as we die with Christ in baptism and are raised to walk in newness of life, as Paul puts it in Romans 6, each of these birth miracles points to this new creation that God is intending. As James puts it in his epistle, of the Father of Light's own will, He brought us forth. And that word in the scripture is begat. Fathered us. So the Father of lights has fathered us of his own will by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That as we come into the body of Christ, we are reborn. We are new creations. We are pointers ourselves to the resurrection from the dead that is to come. Or as Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, have died, have been put to death by the cross of Christ. All things have become new. We are that vanguard of resurrection life. So the child that is born of this promise, whom we know as Isaac, could, though, tempt Abram to trust that things could now work without God. He's gotten the son of promise. All the blessings are going to come automatically follow. God has given the promised seed. It's only natural for it to grow on its own. Think about in your gardening. Put the seed in the ground, for the most part, just let it do its thing. You might have to weed here and there and prune and grab caterpillars and whatnot. For the most part, you can leave it alone. However, our Lord tells us in John's Gospel, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's in John 12. So if Abraham loves his life, that is, his son, he will lose him and the promises. Isaac must die to him so that the seed might produce more seed. That it's not just the promise of you will have one child, but you will be a great nation. That you will have descendants over the face of the earth. That you will be a blessing to all the families, not just to your own. And this is what we see in what's called the Akedah, or the binding of Isaac. That's in Genesis chapter 22. Let's turn there real quick, because there's some very interesting parallels here to some things we're going to see later in Scripture. And we're going to start with verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. So he's seeing, is Abraham trusting in Isaac, or is Abraham trusting in God? And said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son. Now let's slow this down a little bit and imagine this scenario. You're Abraham, and God says, take your son. You have two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Who are we talking about here? Your only son. Okay, so we're starting to think of the promise here, all right? Isaac. Here's where the translation doesn't particularly help us, because the clause afterwards comes before Isaac in the original. So take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac. And you can sort of feel the tension building. What is God going to ask here? Because he's made it very clear exactly what he's going for. He's made it clear, my allegiance to my son. What is he going to ask? And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now notice here, not only would this be psychologically shocking, take your son and offer him up, end his life, even though he's the one that I promised to you would descendants would come from, make you a great nation, and you all the families should be blessed. But I'm even going to reach back to that language from chapter 12, where I said, come to the land that I will show you. Here's that land. It's the mountain upon which your son will be sacrificed. This is testing, this is pulling at everything that Abraham has and is as a father and as a follower of God. It's very interesting to note, and we don't want to make too much of this because it's a sort of an argument from silence, but this chapter represents the last time that Abraham is recorded as talking with God in the Scriptures. Whatever we want to make of that, the rabbis have a lot to say about that. Very interesting things, but this is a tough sort of thing. And so in this situation, which we talked about in the sermon last week, Isaac figuratively dies. He is put upon the pyre. The knife is raised. It is all but done before God intercedes. And his intercession is raising Isaac back to life. No longer is he under the curse of death that was coming down with that knife, but rather he has now been given a new chance, a new going forward. And we see that Abram trusts God and not in what he himself has produced, even though it was with God's miraculous help. So the parallels between what happens here and Christ's life, fairly well known. Think of that language used about Isaac in the beginning. Your son, your only son. We might, for drawing the parallel closer to Christ, might put your only begotten son, whom you love. What is not often drawn out, though, is how that this works with that language a little bit further in the Gospels and in Paul concerning the Father and the Son. So think about John 3:16 for a second. For God loved the world in this way. The word so there doesn't mean so in the sense of like magnitude, like I so love ice cream that I would eat it for every meal. True story. I do love ice cream. But in the sense of this is the way. God loved the world so. All right, so God loved the world in this way. And this is a gigantic love, no matter how we understand the word so. He gave his only begotten son. So when we read the story of Abraham and Isaac, we need to transpose in our minds the characters. This is not just something weird that God is asking, but rather this is something that God himself is doing for the world. He's giving his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as Paul puts it in Romans, Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as an expiation by his blood, it's chapter 3, and in chapter 5, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And in chapter 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So putting this all together, for the salvation of the world to happen, the seed of God, the Son of God, would have to be given as a descendant of Abram and Isaac, and would have to die so that many seeds, many sons, might be raised up to life. And this then helps us to answer a particularly thorny theological question that if you ever get into reading, like, medieval scholasticism pops up from time to time, same with that angels dancing on the head of a pin one, which the answer is one. Just throw that out there if anybody ever asks you that question. But one of the particularly thorny questions was, why did the Son become incarnate and not the Father or the Spirit? It's a decent question. Only the Son of God, Jesus Christ, could undo what the Son of God, as Adam is called in Luke chapter 3, did. Only the Son can undo the work of the Son. Only the Son could make us through union with him into sons. So think about how we are talked about in the Scriptures, that we are the sons of God. As Paul puts it in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The Son comes so that we can have a proper relationship to the Father through the Spirit. Paul continues, you are therefore no longer a slave, born under the law, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God, of God through Christ. Because he is the only begotten, in other words, we can be adopted in. He is the natural son. We are the adopted sons. And do notice quickly here that this language of sons is gender inclusive, as it were, because Paul says there's neither male nor female in Christ. So you ladies are sons as well. And in that terminology of that day and age, the sons are the ones who would inherit. So that's why the word is used. So don't feel like you're being left out here. You are being fully included. So when God was promising that Abram would have many descendants, he was saying that he himself would be the one we address as Abba, Father. Now, with Isaac, there isn't a whole lot else to say. He just doesn't have a whole lot going on. He's not as interesting. That's okay, though, because the stories that we do have of him point us to something else. Immediately after the story of his binding, as the story of Abraham is winding down, we have five vignettes about mothers and wives. First one is that Sarah dies. The next one, Rebecca is married. And Rebecca is a fascinating character. She's just a delightful person in Scripture. Then we see that Abraham remarries. All right, got a couple marriages going on. Then we see that Rebecca has children, Jacob and Esau. And then that Rebecca is put in danger by being placed in a harem. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's one of those that Scripture does present us not only with positive examples of things to do, but examples of things to never do. And ladies, you can use that if your husband's ever like, you know what we should do? Just cut that off right there. And this should remind us, actually, of the story of the Scriptures that we've seen so far, that Christ has come to prepare his bride, the church. And so these stories about mothers and wives are speaking not just about normal human events, they're speaking about us. They're speaking about the fact that, for example, Christ will never sell us into a harem. Very good thing. And that it is through the seed of the woman, as it said in Genesis 3, that the head of the serpent would be crushed. So we should always be keenly aware of the stories headlining women in the Scriptures. They are the bearers of salvation, the seed of the woman. We see this even up through Mary, who undoes what Eve did. Think about Eve, a virgin, being told lies by an angel, ends up bringing death. Mary, a virgin, being told truth by an angel, brings forth life in Christ. And then further from there, into the church, which is always used with feminine imagery. So that's Isaac. Okay, the story of Jacob, moving on from that, puts another issue in sharp relief. Whereas Abraham had only one legitimate son, one bearer of the promise, Isaac has two, Esau and Jacob. The firstborn has the privilege and should get the inheritance. Esau should, by rights, bear the covenant of promise through his line. But this isn't what we see. In fact, this isn't what is prophesied about the boys when they are in the womb. Instead, even though he has a strong, natural, legal claim, God does the unexpected. The blessing goes to Jacob. But why Jacob? He is just as bad as Esau, even if he is a little bit less violent. He's just as bad. Think of all the thieving and conniving, even in the womb. I'm not going to let you get out of there first. I don't even want to imagine how that is medically possible. It's one of those scenes in Scripture that I'm like, I'm just glad that I haven't had twins. I hadn't had to deal with that. But all of this shows a strange particularity. God's blessing will be for all the families of the earth, but it will be carried by one people, and in particular, one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. While the calling is glorious, it is difficult. It ultimately means taking on Adam's death for all humankind, as we see in Christ. What we see in Jacob's story, especially as he is renamed Israel, is his own death to self for the sake of others. So before he meets the angel of God, where he has that famous wrestling scene, he's facing a meeting with his brother, Esau, whom he cheated out of the blessing and the inheritance and ran away from and disappeared into a far land for a while. And this has been years, so there's been a lot of time for Esau to become a powerful warlord and to say, "Hey, Jacob, I'm coming for a meeting." Terrifying. So Jacob is afraid. So he sends, first of all, a goodwill gift, a huge amount of property, in the form of livestock is sent to Esau. And then in between the gift and Jacob, he puts his wives and children, starting with his least favorite wife and working back to Rachel. It's really sad when you read it in the text because he is hiding behind everyone else. And so he sends them over the Wadi, over the Jabbok, to the other side, and here he has his wrestling match with the angel. He's injured, he's blessed with a new name, he's sent on his way. And it says in the next couple verses after this, in chapter 33, that Jacob crossed over before them. In other words, whereas he was at the back after his wrestling match, he goes to the front to meet Esau directly. He has, in his encounter with God, become humble. He has put himself to death, as it were, and now is raised up to life where he can take on the greater risk of knowing that God can raise from the dead. And so now, oh wow, I wrote this into the text and I was right. Nearing the end of our time, we arrive at Joseph. Joseph is not technically a patriarch, but his story does take up something of a quarter of the book of Genesis. Am I right about that? It's right about a quarter? Yeah, that's kind of a big chunk and should make us think that this is important. And his story, as you know from either reading the scriptures or seeing, you know, Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat, just kidding, is one of stunning reversals. Since he's the son of the favored wife, Rachel, he has benefits that the others do not. He's given pride of place. He's dressed ornately, that tunic of many colors or long sleeve tunic or however it's to be translated. And he's given prophecy as well. Those famous stories of the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him and other things like that. In other words, early on in his life, he is a vision of what the nation of Israel is to become. The chosen people of God, dressed in his word and his oracles, having his worship, and as a priest prophet to the nations. For this, the brothers of Joseph hate him and seek to kill him. For this, the nations around Israel seek to decimate and destroy it. The irony in reading the parallels from this story to the life of our Lord is that it's the leaders of the Judeans, God's people, who end up hating the only begotten son, the favored son. It is they who, like Joseph's brothers, cast him down into a pit, thinking, now our problems are over. We have put him to death. And what has often gone wrong in church history, though, is that this has inspired hatred over those of Joseph's brothers who put Christ to death. The story in Genesis turns out much differently, though. When Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers after his rise to power in the Egyptian government, think here about our Lord Christ revealing himself to those who had crucified him, or even to his disciples who had abandoned him. Joseph says about their treachery in chapter 45, "Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And again in chapter 50, after Jacob dies, and they think, okay, now the hammer's going to fall, he says to them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, the saving of many people alive." And so think about how our Lord Christ, at the moment of his execution, says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They think one thing. They intend it for evil. God is meaning it for good." Or as Peter expresses it in a sort of a similar paradox in Acts 2, Jesus of Nazareth being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, this is part of God's plan, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up." And as he finishes, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly," it is a fact, as it were, "that God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And it says that the people there then say, what shall we do? In other words, they are Joseph's brothers saying, we know we have done this thing. How shall we now respond? And they are brought into the church. It's something like 3,000 souls are saved that day. So yes, they were the cause of Jesus' death, and the Romans hold complicity as well, of course. But through this act, salvation has come. Now they are to repent and to turn to him who came to save them. And St. Paul speaks of this mystery quite fully in Romans 9 through 11. In other words, we're about to talk about predestination. Just kidding. Not going to do that today. Rather, we're going to focus on Romans 11, verses 11 through 32, which we don't have time to read, but we will sort of go through at least a little bit here. And we see that this is indeed a paradox, that Christ has come to the Jews. They have, in Paul's mind, and he is speaking as a Jew, on the whole, rejected him. And it's the Gentiles coming in, this strange paradox. So Israel stumbles, not believing that God has come to redeem her, which allows the nations to have the blessings of Abraham, which then Paul says are going to redouble back onto the Jews. As he says in verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So there's an eschatological moment here, that the acceptance of the Jews is the moment of the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the history of Israel follows the history of Christ, who was cast off by his own people, yet the resurrection that comes means that all might be saved. Paul is drawing together threads that he's woven out through in the entire book of Romans here, showing how the law holds Israel in bondage, just as the rest of the world is in bondage to sin, so that Christ might come through Israel, be killed by Israel's disobedience to God, and so through that, strangely, fulfill the law, the purpose of the law, and release both Israel and the nations from their bondage to sin and death. As Paul says at the end of chapter 11, in some of my favorite verses, starting in verse 30, for you, Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their, the Jews, disobedience. So they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. The whole history of the people of Israel, from the call of Abraham to Paul's own day, is summed up here. That God's paradoxical purposes are still in you, all the families of the earth, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male or female, might receive the blessing of God. And it sets us up nicely for next week, when we're going to start to look at the law and the covenants to try and see what God is doing through them. Why does he go about this strange way of making agreements with people to bring about his salvation? And I think if Paul is any guide, as we see here in Romans 11, then we're in for some surprises, just as Abram was as he received his promises. Let's pray. Our Lord Christ, we know what it means to be disobedient. We know what it means to be consigned to bondage under sin and death. And we weep and we lament when we think about it. We weep and we lament when we now sin, knowing that you have given us freedom and we do not need to do that. But we rejoice, Lord, knowing that all of that is paradoxically part of your plan to show mercy to everyone. That you are bringing your mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ to this place, to our hearts, to the lives of our neighbors and our family members, and you are calling all to yourself that we might be saved. Amen.